But as she said, we're studying the sheep and the goats today. This is one of the parables that you voted in. And, you know, I actually wondered if I should include this as one of the parables for you to vote in, because it actually isn't really a parable through and through. It's kind of a hybrid. It starts with some parabolic language, but really this is more of a prophecy than a parable. But I'm glad I included it, because two-thirds of you voted this in out of Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. And this is one that brings with it a lot of intrigue, a lot of fascination, because it talks about the end times. It talks about the return of Christ. And we've studied some other parables from this section in Matthew 24 and 25. This is a long discourse in which Jesus is telling his disciples about what to expect and what it's going to be like when he comes back. But everything we've studied prior has been about what we do in the meantime. What are we supposed to be doing as we're waiting for Jesus to come back? But this one actually talks about what happens when Jesus comes back. And so I just want to pray for us very quickly, because I do think it's important that we really just trust that God speaks to us personally about what this means. So let's pray together. So Lord, we thank you for your word, and again, the word in our language that we can understand, but we know what truly matters is your Holy Spirit speaking to each one of us and in our hearts. So as we study your word today, I just pray you would be speaking to us individually, that my words would be your words, and that everyone here would be hearing your voice this morning. And we pray this now in your name. Amen. Let's read together Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, this is one of those teachings that is not easy. Jesus is not simple and easy by nature. There's a lot of stuff that he tells us that is hard to digest at times. But I think it's important also to read this scripture in context with all of Jesus' teachings and all of scripture, because a superficial or a standalone reading of this text can draw you to some conclusions that aren't correct. And many people actually use the verses we just read to support some ideas that I don't believe are true. One of them is the social gospel. And there's elements of this that might be true, but largely people would believe that the gospel is here not for personal regeneration, but that the gospel is meant to create heaven on earth. It's to transform society. It's about social justice and thinking about the marginalized. And I think there is a part of the gospel that's true to that, that the gospel does transform our society, but its intention is for eternity. And I think the danger in that is we take our eyes off of eternity and look only at our world here. The other side of that, and the other argument that's often made when you read this section all by itself, is that salvation comes by good works. Salvation comes by being a good person or doing good things. And that's a very dangerous assertion because it's so logical. It's how the world often works, that you're rewarded for doing good things and you're punished for doing bad things. But we know that salvation comes through faith when you look at the entirety of the teachings and the scriptures. That it's only through Jesus, faith in him as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And as it so clearly states in Ephesians 2, that it's by grace we have been saved through faith, not from ourselves. It's a gift from God, and it's not of our own works, so that no man can boast. So it's important first, and that's the caveat I want to share, is to really look at this in the context of all of the scriptures. But what we just read reveals something very important to us. As I said, it's part parable, part prophecy. It really reveals to us what happens when Jesus returns. And it's something that in this whole teaching that, I said, it starts in Matthew 24 and ends in Matthew 25, Jesus hasn't actually talked about what happens when he returns. But we see three things here in the first three verses. The first is that when Jesus comes back, he's now coming back in glory with all of the angels of heaven to sit on his glorious throne. And this is a stark contrast to how he came the first time. He came in a humble affair, being born a baby in a manger in a cattle stall. And there was some glorious singing of heaven, but it was small in comparison to what we'll see when he returns with a trumpet sound. He comes back not to work, but to rule. He comes back to sit on his throne, which is a position of power and authority. He comes back to establish his kingdom. We also know that when he comes back, all nations will be gathered before him. And you shouldn't read this as in the United States is over here, and Russia here, and Zimbabwe here. But nations here comes from the word ethos, where we get the word ethnicities. All peoples in the world will be gathered around him. Not just some kinds, not just the Jews or the Christians, but all living people on earth will be gathered around him. And that there will be a separation of those people. And what that means is a judgment. Jesus is coming back to judge. And this is an uncomfortable topic for some to think about. They'd say, Jesus told us not to judge. Jesus told us that he didn't come to judge the world, he came to save the world. You're telling me Jesus is going to judge us? That's precisely what Jesus is telling us. And it shouldn't be a surprise because he's told us that many times, that the first time he came was to save and to serve the world. The next time he comes is to judge the world and to establish his kingdom. This is an important concept for us to understand as Christians, is that the only judgment that matters is that of Jesus. Not how we judge ourselves, not how we judge each other, but how Jesus judges us and the eternal implications of that. Well, what is it that he judges? Is it how many Bible verses you have memorized? How many times you've prayed? Your church attendance record? No, it's how we loved one another. And it's how we loved one another in practical ways. Because Jesus gives us a new command that we would love each other the way he loves us. And he says when we do that, that's how the world knows who his followers are. That our faith in Jesus works out in a practical way. That it would be shown in love. We are known by the way we love, and that's how Jesus knows us. And so he gives the parable part of this story, the sheep and the goats that we talked about. As you saw in those pictures, it's not easy, at least it wasn't at that time, to tell apart a sheep and a goat. Now through the centuries, we've bred them in ways that make them easily distinguishable. And if you're like me, I always assume they look like this. The sheep are the big, fluffy, dumb ones, and the goats are the scruffy-looking ones with the horns and the hipster beard, and they're kind of their own personality. And there's the sound effects I knew were going to come. But there's some differences in the attitudes, and that's really, you know, it was common for them to have the goats and the sheep in the same flocks at this time, about how they could really tell the differences in the way they acted. And sheep, by nature, are very docile. They're very loyal to their herd. They're loyal to their shepherd. They stick close to them, and they're dependent on the shepherd. They respect them. And not only that, but they're a protective bunch that when danger comes, it was common for the weak, the children and the mothers to be in the center, and the stronger males would often be towards the outside. They thought about each other. So they loved each other, and they loved the shepherd more than all. They knew his voice, and they followed him. And they relied on the shepherd for the very basics, for food, for water. I read that if a sheep falls on its back, it can't get up on its own. It requires the shepherd to come and set it straight. But the goats, on the other hand, if you've worked with them, and I'm looking at the Beam Girls now, the goats are nothing but trouble. They're curious. They're stubborn. They're disobedient. They're the ones who chew on the tin cans. They're driven by their own desires, and I read that the shepherds had to take special care for the mama goats and their children. If they had give them food, they had to make sure the children would eat the food because mama would eat all the food before their own children. They are completely independent, and if the shepherd left for a week on vacation, they probably wouldn't know or wouldn't care because they kind of did their own thing. But something interesting happened when you put these two together, that the goats were improved when they're surrounded by the sheep. They're easier to manage. It's kind of interesting, that's how our world works, at least it should, that Christians should be improving their societies. But there's a common practice at the end of the day that the shepherds would separate the two because the sheep would sleep out in the pastures and the goats needed to be kept warm and shelters often. So this is an application or an illustration that they would readily understand. But here's where we get into the prophetic part of it. From verse 34 on, it no longer talks about a shepherd, but it talks about a king. And Jesus is talking about himself, the Son of Man, coming back as a king. Now the first thing he is doing is determining who will be in his kingdom. So he separates the two people now. So now we're out of the parable language. We're into the real language. We're going to continue to call them the sheep and the goats, but the sheep, or the righteous, are on the right, and the goats, or the wicked, the cursed, are on the left. And we see this really helping us to understand these kinds of people, that the sheep, the true believers, are the ones who know the shepherd. They're the ones who are flock-minded, the ones who know his voice and obey his commands, and the goat, he calls them the cursed, or the wicked. They may represent any unbeliever, but I think it's revealing to us something a little more specific here when you look at it in context of the previous parables. We learned that there was servants who worked for the same master. There were virgins or brides who were all in the same house together. There's the parable of the talents where it's three different people who all worked in the same household. And the master comes back and settles or judges those people. I think what this is showing us is that there's people in the same flock who may look a lot alike, but there's important distinguishers between the two. Perhaps this is Jesus telling his disciples that there are many who merely pretend to be part of the flock, or they believe they are part of the flock. They say the right things, they observe the right rituals, but they never truly change. They never live a changed life like someone who actually loves the shepherd, and there'll be a separation of the two and a judgment based on how they loved. And so we see some important comparison and contrasts here. The sheep, they receive an eternal reward. The goats received an eternal punishment. Now, eternity is an important concept here because there are some, like I said, who would look at this parable and say, this is really just Jesus saying how we live now determines if we're living in a heaven and a hell on this earth. and that it feels like eternity, but you have to do some pretty interesting theological gymnastics to come to that conclusion. This is clearly talking about heaven and hell. And the sheep who are blessed by the Father, who are free from their sin, who are living a new life, receive their inheritance or their reward, which was prepared for them since the creation of the world. Jesus brings them, puts them on the right to go to heaven for their true belief in him. But the goats go off to eternal punishment. This is very clearly hell, as he says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed." And instead of faith in Jesus, which their sins are lifted from them and placed on the shoulders of Jesus as a sacrifice, now they're cursed because the sins are on their shoulders forever. And they're cast into the eternal fire, which clearly is talking, I said, about hell. Now, hell is one of those topics that makes most people uncomfortable, and it should. No one should love to talk about hell. I certainly don't. It's a terrible, terrible place to imagine. We know a few things about it. It's forever. It's not a temporary thing. It's punishment. And some people say party on earth, party in hell. It's terrible and ongoing forever. And it should grieve us. It should grieve you to think of anyone going to hell, even your worst enemy. We should never desire for anyone to go to this place. And this isn't intended to scare us into heaven, but to sober us out of hell. Hell is real. It exists. And it's talked about many times in the scriptures. But we do see something interesting here in this verse of why hell is created. I think this is the only place in the scriptures that it tells us. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. Satan, who fell from heaven and took as many angels with him, God created hell for him. And now Satan is trying to take as many souls as possible with him as well. So God created heaven for us and hell for the devil. And now we put our faith in Jesus to go to heaven, but to deny that is to join Satan in his mission. There is a true heaven and a true hell that are both eternal. And that's important for this parable to understand. But how Jesus judged them is important and kind of interesting here. It's how they recognized or ignored the needs around them. The sheep recognized the needs and they responded, and that's important here. They responded with compassion. Now, there's a big difference between responding with compassion and responding with coercion. So some faith practices are you must do these things to go to heaven or you'll be punished. But the sheep here we see are the ones who respond with compassion. They respond out of love, and as we'll see in a moment, they do it without even expecting a reward. It's simply who they are, and it's simply what they do. And it's not a checklist approach saying, okay, I fed a stranger today, I gave them water, I haven't invited a stranger into my home, so I better go find one real quick. It's showing the attitude of their heart that they love people with compassion. But the goats, on the other hand, in this, ignore those needs with indifference. They may recognize them, but then it goes out of their mind. And we see that often in our day and age where it's, well, they deserved it. Or I saw that, but you know what? I worked for everything I had. They should just pull themselves up by the bootstraps and do it themselves. And we see that true mentality of a goat, the independence, the selfish desires. And we think often that freedom is one of those things we should hold on to so we can do what we want, when we want. That's the American way, and that's what's given to us is our basic civic liberties. But Christian freedom, on the other hand, this is a verse that I've been using, that's been challenging me, that I've been using to challenge our staff and our leaders, is out of Galatians 5, verse 13. In 14, this tells us what Christian freedom looks like. Is that we are called to be free, but do not use your freedoms to indulge the flesh. And the way that's used here is to say, don't use your freedoms for selfish reasons. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Did you catch that? Our freedoms as Christians is not to use for ourselves, but to use for one another. As it says in verse 14, the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. The sheep is the one who loves people simply it's because who they are. It's their natural response to situations. And so this judgment of Jesus is not a performance review, but a heart check. He sees through these deeds and these works to see the hearts of the people in front of him. And that is truly what we're judged by. But both of the goats and the sheep actually have the same response to these judgments. They're surprised. The sheep are surprised by their reward. And they basically said, when did we do all these things that you're talking about? And he explained, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. So they weren't expecting a reward for what they did. They weren't checking off a list to say, I'm good enough now. I knew all this stuff would pay off someday. But instead, it became such a part of their nature that they're surprised by what Jesus had for them. And that's really the second nature we receive in 2 Corinthians 5. It talks about us receiving that new nature. In verse 15, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Our lives become naturally about loving God, and as he obeys us to love others as we love him, it becomes a part of ourselves. The goats, on the other hand, actually gave the same response as the sheep, but for a different reason. They're surprised by their punishment because probably they're self-righteous. They thought that they had done enough. They checked the list. They checked it twice. And then they rested on their laurels. This is the self-assured, those who expect to be rewarded. And they give the excuse saying, well, we never saw you. And so we understand excuses often work in our life, but they don't work on judgment day before the Lord. He knows what you did and why you did it, the works you've done. He knows if you really forgave your brothers and your sisters. He knows if you did those works without grumbling. He knows if you did them without seeking credit. He sees straight through the works, and he sees your heart. And if you can't love your brothers and sisters, and this really could be talking about how we love the church, how we love one another. We don't want to go too far into that situation because one person tried to argue with Jesus about who is my neighbor and whom I'm supposed to love. That's how we got the parable of the Good Samaritan. The point is we're supposed to love everyone, but I do believe that we can't even love each other as Christians. How are we expecting ourselves to love the world? We respond to needs with compassion, and we work not to receive a reward, but because it's simply who we are. That's what makes us a sheep. There's some real stark contrasts between these two, but I think there's three key lessons we can take out of the scripture today. And the first is that the judgment of Jesus is perfect. Now, we know that life isn't fair. And it'd be great if justice worked itself out perfectly in this world, but it doesn't. There's a lot of good things that go unrewarded and a lot of sins that go unpunished. But there is a day in which it's all accounted for. And we can keep hope in that, as we read in the book of Hebrews, that God is not unjust. He will not forget your works and the love you had shown him as you helped his people and continue to help them. This is how true justice works out, is on this day. And it's perfect. And that's a humbling thing to know, that God really knows each and one of our hearts. But we also have to understand that the judgment and the rewards for good works is not in correlation with salvation. It's heavenly rewards. It's faith that saves you. And your works bring rewards. So this is really not about the saved and the unsaved. It's about the rewarded saved and the unsaved. It's not salvation by works. But true faith, which saves us, is accompanied by deeds. Good works are not the root of our salvation, they're the fruit. And that's the second point we come to, is that Christian love, Christian faith, works itself out and practical ways. It's not just theological love and knowing a lot about God and the amazing ways he loves us. It's not emotional love and truly caring for one another or even having good intentions that you hope people do well, but it's where the rubber meets the road. Is there a practical way that you love people? Is it accompanied by action? And this is one moment where I'm preaching to myself, right? I struggle with this at times too, and even this last week, I was behind in sermon prep and someone needed some help, and I had that begrudging moment of all I want to do is just work on my sermon, which is about helping people when they need it. And as that convicting moment is like, okay, I got to let this go, and we have to love in that sacrificial way. It's hard for all of us to do this, but this is Jesus' expectation. And as you do it, as you grow in your love of God, this now becomes a work of joy to love others. Christian love works itself out in practical ways. And here, again, we see a great promise and a great warning. Now, if you have faith in Jesus, you have a promise that on Judgment Day, you will see heaven. Okay, you're still going to have to give an accounting for every word and deed, but that doesn't mean heaven or hell. So we can stand before that judgment seat with confidence. That's the promise that there is an eternal reward waiting for you in heaven. But the great warning here is for those, the goats, who believe in themselves, self-sufficiency. You don't want to get caught thinking you've done enough. And that's really what we see here is those, the sheep, I feel like I could be doing more. That's an okay thought to be in. I see all this need. I wish I could do more. Where the goats are saying, I've already done enough. This is good enough. You don't want to be caught in that spot and being unprepared or unassuming for the day of judgment. See, now is the time to ask for his forgiveness of your sin, to be confident on the day of judgment. God desires that no one perishes, that no one is separated from him forever, that all would be saved. And once you do so, you're filled with the Holy Spirit that prepares you and equips you to do all these things he expects us to do. It's in his strength, his ability, not in our own. This is the time now to commit yourselves to the Lord, to be obedient to his word. And you have that opportunity today. So for anyone now who's here, who's not made that choice, for anyone watching online, this is that important moment to think about eternity. That one day there will be a separation, some on the right, some on the left, and it's forever. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this message and the great hope we do have in it for those of us who know you in a genuine level, but the great warning for those of us who don't. So God, I pray for all of those here who have been disobedient, who have not really taken that moment to commit their lives to you, to think about the perils of hell and the hope of heaven, and know that we can have assurance before you on that great day of judgment. So I pray now for all those who are really thinking about this, who are ready to take that step to call you their great shepherd, to call you their king, that they would admit to you their need of you alone, that you are the true source of salvation, that they believe in you as the Son of God, the only one able to take away our sins and confess our sinfulness to you, that we'd repent of that, turn away from it, and know and obey your word as our shepherd. So God, I pray that would be a daily decision for all of us, that we would continue to trust in you, God, because there's such great hope in what you have to offer. So I pray for anyone who's prayed that, who believes that today, that they would talk to one another, that we'd understand that we continue to be a flock, that we'd take care of one another and point each other towards you. So God, thank you for this word. Thank you for all you have to teach us on a daily basis, that we can grow in you, that we can become disciples in your name. We pray this now. In your name, Jesus. Amen.